So Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 to 19, here the prophet Ezekiel is given a message for God's people, who he calls Jerusalem in this passage, a message about their relationship with God. Ezekiel 16, 1 to 19. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, 'Live.' I made you grow like a plant in the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew. You were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and poured ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. Also the food I provided for you, the fine flour, olive oil, and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. This is what happened, declares the sovereign Lord." Richard.
Well, it's only about 10 days ago, isn't it, that the nation was celebrating the marriage of William and Kate. And what a fine day it was. It was a day of great celebration, wasn't it? A good news story. But I wonder what the odds are on them staying faithful to one another. That might sound cynical, mightn't it? I suppose everyone, almost everyone, is happy on their wedding day, but a number among us will know only too well the pain and sadness that can follow that joy. So will William and Kate stay faithful, or more importantly, should they stay faithful? That's the question that we're thinking about, not just for them, but for each of us in our marriages. You see, to some people, I expect the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," which we're thinking about this lunchtime, is the prime example of God as cosmic spoil sport. Sex seems to be the ultimate in satisfaction, and yet God typically wants to limit it to boring old marriage. We can easily think like that, can't we? This magazine cover from a few years ago says it all, doesn't it? Maybe you can read it. "Sex with the same man forever, can you handle it?" an 8-page report inside. It seems ridiculously old-fashioned and restrictive in today's society, doesn't it? For some people, maybe the issue isn't quite that. Maybe you're willing to believe in monogamy, being exclusive to one partner, but that exclusivity is based on feelings rather than faithfulness. So whilst I'm in love with my partner, I'm happy to keep sex just to them, but maybe one day that love will fade and I'll fall in love with someone else. And it would be a denial of that love. It would be wrong not to stop having sex with the first partner and start having sex with the second partner. We might call that serial monogamy. But the Bible's standard for sex and relationships is exclusive commitment to the same partner of the opposite sex for life. And that's what the Bible calls marriage. Adultery is anything which violates that commitment, that relationship. The seventh commandment here isn't just about sexual immorality in general, it's about marriage breaking in particular. Now that pattern isn't arbitrary. It's not just what a spoilsport God happened to decide he wants us to do. It's not even just that it's best for us, although it is. No, marriage, and therefore adultery, have a significance that goes far beyond the relationships themselves. You see, marriage models the gospel. Marriage models the gospel, the Christian message. It's easy to think that spiritual things, whether there's a God, whether there's a heaven, have nothing to do with earthly things like what we do with our bodies. But sex and religion always go together. People tend to make one of two mistakes in this area. For some of us, it's been religion in the place of sex. That's what lies behind priestly or monastic celibacy. The idea that sexual desire is a perversion of a right desire for God, and so by denying ourselves sex, we'll become more devout towards God. The other mistake, which is maybe more obvious in our society today, rather than religion in the place of sex, is sex in the place of religion. Sometimes that's done by using sex specifically to try to glimpse God. Maybe you remember in the Da Vinci Code, there's a reference to a cult sex rite, isn't there, as a celebration of Mother Nature and the miracle of life and fertility. That sort of use of sex was common to pagan Canaanite religion, which was the context for our reading, Ezekiel 16. Prostitution in the Old Testament is often about cult prostitution, that is, a means of worshipping pagan gods. But for most of us, and for our friends and colleagues in the city, I guess sex isn't a means of glimpsing God, but more a means of replacing God, isn't it? Sexual satisfaction to many is seen as the ultimate goal in life, the thing to be pursued above all else. Relationships are increasingly about the self-centered, superficial pursuit of sexual satisfaction entirely for its own sake. There are now websites specifically marketed at people who want to have extramarital affairs. According to one survey, well-off Londoners in their 20s and 30s, that's many of us, are among the most likely to buy pornography, and 12% have paid for sex. The Bible doesn't teach religion in the place of sex, or sex in the place of religion. Instead, it teaches that sex and religion go together in marriage. We saw in our reading from Ezekiel, didn't we, that God describes the story of the relationship with his people as a love story, as a sexual relationship. Just look down again, if you've got Ezekiel 16 still open, page 841 and verse 8. Ezekiel 16, verse 8, the bottom of the page there. God says, "Later I passed by, and when I looked at you," that is Israel, his people in the Old Testament, "and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Time and again, the Bible describes God as married to his people. It's a wonderful image, isn't it? It shows the tender, personal, loving commitment of God towards his people. The God of the Bible isn't an impersonal, far-off and harsh deity who sets the world in motion and then simply stands back with a big stick ready to judge us when we do wrong. No, he's personal. He's loving. He's committed to his people. He's made a covenant with us. And that's what's being demonstrated by marriage. And because God's relationship with his people is like a marriage, when his people turn against him, it's described as adultery. We saw that, didn't we, down in verse 15. The word adultery itself isn't used, but the idea is there, isn't it? Verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favours on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. Throughout the Bible, one of the most frequent images of idolatry, worshipping false gods, is adultery. And actually, it's more than a metaphor. One of the first symptoms of us turning against God is often sexual immorality. Marriage is a model of God's covenant faithfulness towards his people. Or more specifically, as the New Testament puts it, Jesus Christ's covenant faithfulness to the church. And in a covenant, faithfulness trumps feelings. Faithfulness trumps feelings. That's a wonderful thing for us in our relationship with God. It's what the Christian message is all about. Some of us have been studying an overview of the whole Bible over the last few months, and we've seen, haven't we, that God made a covenant with his people to bring them together and to bless them in an eternal, glorious relationship with him. His people kept on turning from him and whoring after other gods, prostituting themselves after other gods, and yet God never broke his covenant commitment to his unfaithful bride. Ultimately, God the Son, Jesus Christ, was sacrificed on the cross to restore that covenant relationship. That's how important God's permanent promises to his bride were. It's great news for us that to God, faithfulness trumps feelings. We've seen in Ezekiel 16 how God's people always let him down. And yet at the end of the chapter, we're told this, just there in the far corner of the page, verse 59, on page 843, verse 59. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will deal with you as you deserve, because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. We would have no hope in our relationship with God without his unbreakable promises to us. We would be constantly insecure, constantly trying to keep or win back God's affections through our good behavior, our religious rule-keeping, our good works. It wouldn't be much of a relationship, would it? Sadly, many people live in that state of constant anxiety and guilt in their relationship with God. We don't need to. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In God's faithful covenant love towards his people, we're accepted on the basis of God's promises to us and not on the basis of our own works, our own deeds. God's promises to us are fulfilled through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place, as he was punished for our guilt at the way that we constantly turn against God, the way we constantly commit spiritual adultery and go after other gods. And that secures for us an assured, lasting relationship of secure love between God and his people, which I think is unique to Christianity. And that's what marriage is designed to demonstrate. Paul continues in Ephesians chapter 5. In this same way, just as Christ loved the church, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. He quotes Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He continues, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Marriage is modeled on the gospel. Can you see then why adultery is so wrong? It denies God's unbreakable covenant commitment to his people, which was expressed most profoundly in Jesus Christ, dying on a cross to cleanse his sinful bride, the church. In Christianity, sex and religion mirror and reinforce one another. As one writer puts it, monogamy is predicated on monotheism. Monogamy and monotheism go together. And that helps explain, by the way, why polytheism, such as paganism, African tribal religion, for example, tends to coexist with polygamy. Sex and religion reinforce and mirror one another. So just as faithfulness trumps feelings in God's relationship with us, God is no adulterer, so faithfulness must trump feelings in our marriages. Now that will sound very unromantic to many of us. Faithfulness trumps feelings in marriage. Maybe your greatest fear is being trapped in a loveless marriage. But think about it for a minute. If faithfulness depends on feelings, there's no such thing as a secure relationship, is there? Maybe you've seen these adverts in magazines. I've seen it in Metro. This is from a magazine. It's for a company called Match Affinity. Let me read to you what it says. This is Rani and Daniel. They look very happy together, don't they? This is Rani and Daniel. They completed our affinity questionnaire and got a 73% affinity score, which might explain why they've been together for 6 years. We believe that having affinity with one another is at the heart of any lasting relationship. By ensuring each of our members completes our affinity questionnaire, we can match you with someone you're on the same page with. It seems logical, doesn't it? And of course, affinity with one another might be a very helpful factor in deciding whether to start a marriage. But can you see that it's a terrible basis on which to continue a marriage? What if Rani or Daniel, happy as they are with their 73% affinity score, discovers someone that they have a 75% affinity score with? What happens then? Or what if they change over time and their so-called affinity score changes? Should they then say, well, 6 years is long enough? What does it do for their relationship if they're only together on the basis of their affinity score or their current feelings for one another? I'll tell you what it does. Just as if we take God's faithfulness out of our relationship with him, it leads to insecurity, so it does if we take faithfulness out of marriage. We'll suffer from constant performance anxiety, won't we? Is my spouse happy with me? Am I pleasing him or her? Are they still in love with me? Am I living up to his or her hopes? For women, maybe this performance anxiety is the fear that unless you continue to look as beautiful as you did when you were 19 or 24, your husband will go off with another woman. For men, maybe it's the fear that unless you can keep your wife in the style to which she's become accustomed, with the status and trappings of success, she'll go elsewhere. One feminist columnist wrote, "A recession strips men and women bare. Every marriage is an economic deal, even if the terms and conditions are oblique, veiled by the swags and tales of romantic love. Is your marriage at risk if you don't get that next promotion or if you lose your job?" Sex and relationships, without the permanent commitment to exclusivity of marriage, are insecure, dependent on feelings which often change, and leads to performance anxiety. It's a bleak picture, isn't it? But the gospel tells us that faithfulness trumps feelings, and our salvation depends on it. It's not feeling in love with someone that leads me to being faithful. No, when we commit to faithfulness to someone, we usually find that our feelings grow stronger over time too. My parents recently celebrated their 40th wedding anniversary. Maybe you've got parents or relatives who have celebrated 50 or even 60 years. That's going to happen less and less if the trend to feelings in the place of faithfulness continues. But isn't there something wonderfully attractive about an older couple who have grown together through unshakable commitment to one another, overcoming their differences, not giving up, many years after their original attraction has matured into a much more deep and stable loving faithfulness? Isn't that what you want? I hope we can see then why the seventh commandment says, "You shall not commit adultery." Our covenant faithfulness to the permanent, exclusive sexual relationship of marriage testifies to God's faithfulness to his people. The most basic truths that we depend on for our salvation and our ultimate satisfaction are modelled on and lived out in our sexual relationships. Let me briefly suggest three specific implications. Honour marriage. Honour marriage. Chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews tells the church how to worship God faithfully. And one of the ways we do that is that marriage should be honoured by all and the marriage bed kept pure. It's the whole church's business to uphold, pray for, and affirm Christian marriages. Because the gospel itself is displayed or denied by whether those marriages work or not. If we're married ourselves, stay married and work hard at marriage. Jesus allowed divorce in one or two very extreme circumstances because of our sin, but it is only ever the last of last resorts. Stay married. If we're not married ourselves, don't do anything that could run the slightest risk of breaking up a marriage. Never be the shoulder to cry on for someone of the opposite sex who's struggling in their marriage. If you're considering marriage, know what you're getting yourself into. Think about your feelings for one another and your affinity for one another, but recognize too that those things will change over time. And marriage is a lasting commitment. Now that raises the stakes, doesn't it? It is a lasting commitment, but it also lowers the stakes. Because the question isn't whether there's someone else out there who I have a higher affinity score with. The question is whether we're both willing to commit to godly faithfulness. Honour marriage. Second implication, don't flirt with adultery. Jesus said, "I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And that will convict many, many of us here this lunchtime. I think it means that we need to guard our eyes and our hearts. For men, typically, this will be a matter of where we look. The internet, the telly, newspapers and magazines, even just at our Christian sisters around us. Adultery begins in the imagination, fed through the eyes. For women, I'm told, it's less a visual temptation, but more about fantasy. What would it feel like to be held by that man, to communicate deeply with him, to trust him with my life? Don't go there. Don't go there. When we're tempted, let's remind ourselves that our faithfulness to marriage is meant to mirror God's faithfulness to his people. Remind yourself of Jesus Christ's costly, exclusive and faithful love for us, his bride, demonstrated in his self-sacrifice on the cross. Honour marriage. Don't flirt with adultery. And finally, come to the bridegroom for forgiveness. I expect all of us have fallen in this area in one way or another. Maybe your conscience has pricked you as I've been speaking. Maybe you feel you've blown it big time. No doubt some of us already have failed marriages behind us. Remember that it's because of the covenant faithfulness and our bridegroom Jesus Christ's willing sacrifice for us that we can be and must be forgiven for whatever mistakes we've made in the past. Come to Jesus for forgiveness. The remedy itself, Jesus Christ's sacrifice for his bride, the church, reminds us of why faithfulness is so important, doesn't it? So don't let your current sexual relationship stop you coming to the ultimate bridegroom. Time and again, it's because of the implications for our sexual relationships that it keeps people from accepting Jesus Christ's love for them. And therefore, they look for reasons to justify their refusal to accept Jesus Christ. Here's the question for you, if that's you. Will you let your view of sex and relationships control your view of God? Or will you let God's faithful, loving commitment to his people shape your sex and relationships? It's just the same, actually, for the Christian adulterer. You might continue happily for a while, but ultimately you'll find that unless you repent of your adultery, you will need to harden your heart towards God, and you'll need to distort what he's like into idolatry in order to excuse your adultery. But the covenant faithfulness of God is more wonderful than the fleeting pleasures of adultery. Come to Jesus, your bridegroom, for forgiveness and faithfulness and ultimate lasting satisfaction. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father God, thank you for your covenant faithfulness to us in the marriage that you've made between Jesus Christ and his church. Father, we're aware that we're spiritual adulterers in so many ways. We constantly get tempted off by other gods, other idols, and that we don't deserve your faithfulness to us. Our Father, we confess that often that looks like a physical adultery in our imaginations, in our minds, and acted out in our lives. We pray, our Father, for each one of us here today who are struggling with adultery. Please show us our sin and bring us to repentance and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. For any here today who haven't accepted Jesus' sacrifice for them, please, Father, keep them from letting their sex lives stand in the way of their relationship with you. We pray, our Father, for those of us in Christian marriages. Please, would we display your covenant faithfulness to the world. Please, would your whole church encourage and uphold Christian marriages. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.